at the beginning before we continue the last two. The first was faithfulness can be fleeting, meaning that there can be a time where we feel very zealous toward God and that we make commitments toward God and we feel like maybe our spiritual life is at a high and that we expect that this is going to continue kind of forever or indefinitely. And maybe sometimes when we're in such a place, we feel complacent. Maybe we don't work as much to cultivate and nourish our spiritual life, expecting that it's going to continue as it is. But then something happens and we begin to forget or we begin to decline or we don't pray as much. We find that maybe some of the old habits start to creep back in again. So it's possible that a person is at, you know, a place in their life where they feel spiritually strong, but it doesn't mean that that's going to last forever, right? So we have to be careful about how to protect that whenever we're in such a place. That's the first point. The second is our help is God whenever we're struggling. You know, the point mentioned here was that God was allowing the people to suffer because they had turned away from him and he wanted them to turn back. And so he was allowing them to suffer by essentially being threatened by other nations so that they would turn to him for help and repent of their sins. But instead, they went to other nations. They went to like the Egypt and they said to them, come and help us to dispel the attacks against us. And so God was criticizing them. He's saying, like, you're going and seeking help from these other nations instead of seeking help from me, the one who's allowing these things to happen. So the second lesson we learn is that our help is really only from God. Maybe we go to other people, we go to counselors, even to go to priests, but really the one who can really help us is God himself. It is not anyone else. Maybe God can work through other people. God can work through the clergy. God can work through counselors. God can work through friends. God can work through a variety of things. But behind it all is God himself, who is the one who is helping us. We should turn to him first for help in any problem that we face. The third is the fallow ground. The fallow ground is like the uncultivated ground that God gave us talents and opportunities and abilities that maybe we are not cultivating. We are not exploring. We are not growing. We are not investing in them. We are not working with them. Or even if we're working with them, we're working with them in the sphere of my personal life and not in the sphere of God and his church. Sometimes I keep all of my skills and my talents and I benefit from them personally, but then I don't really serve in any way. I don't give that to anyone else. I don't give it to the church. I don't serve God with it. I just kind of serve myself. And so this is the fallow ground. The fallow ground is I'm not responding to the calling. God is calling me to serve him. God is calling me for something, and maybe I'm saying no, I'm not ready, or I don't choose to do so. The fourth point that we mentioned last time was the difference between calling on God versus exalting God. Calling on God meaning maybe I pray to God whenever I need something from him, whenever I want something, I call on him, right? Or I call on him as a part of my ritual worship that I am called to do, you know, when we come to the liturgy and so on. But exalting God is placing him first in my life. Exalting God is based on how I choose to live my life, not simply an external act of worship that I'm doing kind of like as a duty or doing it only out of a need whenever the need might arise. But exalting God is making him the center of my life, the center of every decision that I make. It's a very different thing than simply just calling on him, you know, in whatever other capacity. Those are the four points that we've talked about so far. Point number five, which we'll speak about now, is the long-suffering of God. In Hosea 11, it says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma, and how can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. So who is Ephraim? Again, Ephraim was one of the 10 tribes of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was one of the, it was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. So whenever in the Old Testament God is speaking about Ephraim, he's really speaking about the kingdom of Israel as a whole, because Ephraim was like the largest tribe of Israel. So here God is in this state where he is upset because the people have committed to idol worship. He has rebuked them many times. He has sent them prophets. And now he is getting ready to execute his judgment on them, that he said he was going to execute on them, that he warned them from very beginning that he was going to execute on them, which was that they were going to be exiled. And we know actually that in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was attacked by the Assyrians and conquered, and all of the people were scattered among the nations into exile. And all those 10 tribes of Israel, they just disappeared. They went into the Gentile nations and intermingled with them. They no longer became a nation in the north. That was the consequence of their sin. But you see that sometimes we think that God executes his judgment on us very capriciously or very lightly. He just jumps straight to punishment. But actually, we see many, many times here where the Lord is trying to refrain himself from doing what we deserve. You know, sometimes we think God is so quick to judge, but actually he is the opposite. He is very slow to judge. He doesn't want to judge. He wants to judge us when we're in our best condition. He doesn't want to judge us when we're in our worst condition. And this is why even when you read what he is saying, this is God speaking about himself. He's saying, how can I give you up? Right? Like, how can I give you up? Like, these are his children, right? Think of any father who is trying to discipline his children because he knows that they are going astray, and he feels it's his responsibility to teach them the right way and protect them from the consequences of their actions as they get older. And so he faces a difficult decision, right? Do I let my children go in the wrong path and taste the consequences of their wrong choices, or do I try to save them and protect them? Maybe we think in the parable of the prodigal son that the father had a similar thought. Do I let my son take the inheritance and go and waste it, right, and suffer as a result? Or do I try to protect him from this choice? Of course, we know in the parable, the father let his son choose, and ultimately it caused him to repent and to return. But this was not an easy decision for the father. It was not an easy choice for God to choose to punish, to choose to allow his people to face the consequences of their own actions. But he did so. He did so out of love. He didn't do it out of hatred. He didn't do it because he was upset with them in the sense that maybe we as human beings become upset, or because his pride was hurt, or because he felt disrespected, or because for any way he felt injured by his people. No, actually, he allowed them to face this struggle, this consequence, simply because he believed that this was the best thing for their salvation. Here he's saying, how can I give you up? Like again, any father, it's like, I don't want to give up my child. I don't want to give them up even when it's what they deserve. I don't want to give them up even when it's their own choice. It's a painful choice. It's something painful, right? Again, we look at God sometimes as maybe, you know, he is perfect and he is holy and righteous and he hates sin, and so he sees us as sinners and he just wants to smite us. But this is not what this is revealing, right? This is revealing that God is tender and loving and kind and patient, and he's pained when we turn away from him. He's pained because we make wrong choices. It's hard for him. It's difficult for him, right? And then he says, my heart churns within me. Again, like a very like human way of looking at kind of someone who is going through this emotional struggle, seeing his children going astray, seeing his children struggle and you know, make bad choices and the consequences of their choices. And he doesn't want them to be destroyed. Like, yes, he's going to carry out his sentence. He's going to carry out what he told them. He's going to carry out kind of the consequence that he told them, because he is just and he doesn't just make empty threats. But at the same time, he doesn't do so lightly. He does so while his heart is churning, you know, churning within him. My sympathy is stirred. Like, he has compassion. He has sympathy for them. He wants to give them more and more chances. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. You know, maybe he is restraining himself, right? He's saying, I will not do all that I could have done, right? I could have done even more than this, but I will not. For I am God and not man. You know, again, sometimes we look at God as though he's a person, like a human being, and we consider that when he becomes angry, it's like a person, like a man becoming angry, right? But he's not like that. Right, actually, even when we use the word God becoming angry, what does it even mean for God to become angry? Right, God already knows everything. He already knows all that is going to happen. You know, maybe we become angry because something unexpected happens in the moment that is against my will, that causes me to lose my temper, to be upset. God can't experience that. God already knows. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, already knew how it was all going to play out. When we even say the word God becoming angry, it doesn't mean he's angry in the same way that we are angry. It means that he doesn't favor what's happening. Like, he's against what is happening. But he is not like a man in the way that he deals with us, right? His anger is not the kind of like violent, aggressive anger the way that maybe a person would be when something like this were to happen. He says about himself, the Holy One in your midst. Like, he is holy. He is righteous. He's not like just a human being. So God is not out to get us. And the example, as I mentioned before, in the book of Hosea, and one of the very unique things about the book of Hosea is that God used an example with the prophet to symbolize how his relationship with the people is. And just as he told Hosea to marry a harlot, right, who was going to betray him, and that to use this as the example of how the people have betrayed God. So it's like God is married to the people. They have betrayed him, right, by either idol worship, and so they are being adulterers or adulteresses, right? In the same way that Hosea's wife was an adulteress. And people could look at the example, they could see it before their eyes and see how she was an adulteress, see how she betrayed her husband, Hosea, who did nothing wrong to her, and he was very faithful to her, and yet she treated him this way, so that people would understand the symbol and realize, okay, we are doing the same thing to God. But just at the end of this story, after Hosea's wife betrayed him, he restored her again to be his wife after this, right? It's like God is also giving this symbol. He's saying just as she betrayed him and she was faithless, but Hosea remained faithful to her and accepted her back again even after her betrayal. So God is saying, I will accept your repentance. I will accept you to come back again and to be my people even after you have sinned against me and done these things to me, even after your destruction. You know, in the southern kingdom of Judah, the people also sinned and were idol worshiping, and God allowed them to go into exile, but they returned. After 70 years of their being in exile, they returned again, and God accepted them again, and they were his people again, and they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem and everything, and life continued for them. So God is, even when he punishes, and when he makes us to taste the consequence of sin, this doesn't mean that our relationship with him is severed. It doesn't mean that we no longer have any relationship. Any parent knows that their child many, many, many times a day disobeys, right? Young children disobey constantly. Tell them, I have to tell them like many times to do a simple thing, and maybe they don't do it. But that doesn't cause us to hate our children. It doesn't cause us to like turn our back on them. It's like, well, because you didn't listen to me for the first time, I will never accept you as my child again. No. Like, maybe there is, yes, some anger, there is some disrespect, there is some way that we have to deal with the situation, but the solution is not to abandon our children and say, well, because you did this, I can never be your father, right? So God is the same. God wants us to see the depth of our sin so that we can see the depth of his compassion and forgiveness. When we see the example of Hosea and how Hosea restores his wife again, right, we can see an example that she did not deserve to be restored. She did not deserve. She did nothing to redeem herself, to deserve to be restored as his wife again after her being unfaithful, right? But in the moment when now we realize how sinful we are, now we see the mercy of God in a different light. We see truly God's mercy. I am undeserving of it. You know, how many times in the liturgy do we say, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy? And the way you say it, it could mean very different things. Like, a person could say, Lord, have mercy, just like, okay, you know, that's the response we're supposed to say. Another person can say, I am undeserving of God's mercy because I am a sinner. And every time I say, Lord, have mercy, it's like I'm saying it in anguish. I'm saying, I'm unworthy to be accepted by you. Have mercy on me. And when we hear that God is accepting us and forgiving us, it is a kind of like we're overjoyed at the fact that God is accepting us. And that we feel how truly loving and compassionate and kind God is. And we want to serve him for the rest of our lives. Because that's how much we see his love. Part of the reason that we struggle to love God as we should is because we don't realize the depth of our sin. Right? We consider ourselves to be kind of like, I'm a good person. And I go through life as like a good person. And, you know, I do good things. And I deserve good things. And that's maybe how we see ourselves, right? And that's kind of the message that the world teaches us is, you know, you deserve good things. But actually, what is it that we deserve? Regardless of what is it that we would have in this world, if Christ hadn't died on the cross for us, we would all go to hell. Is that clear? So that's simple. And it doesn't matter how much money we gave to charity. It doesn't matter how nice we were, how polite we were. It doesn't matter whether we didn't curse or we didn't lie or we didn't steal. It doesn't matter any of those things. We would have been so separated from God because of sin that would have resulted in complete and eternal separation from God in the place where Christ said that there is like the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what he said. That's how he described, right, hell and Hades, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if that is the place that I deserved to be, right, has nothing to do with whether I am kind or I'm not kind or anything. Like, that's the place we were destined to be, right, after the fall. It's only because of the work of Christ that he redeemed us and saved us from that. If we meditate on that, we begin to think about, like, okay, I don't deserve good things. I deserve miserable things. And God saved me from those miserable things, not because of anything that I did, but simply because of his goodness. So then I see the whole situation differently. I don't see like, okay, when God doesn't give me what I want, then maybe I become embittered about it or disappointed or whatever. No, I just see, God, whatever you want, whatever you see fit to give me, because I am undeserving. Just like the prodigal son, when he returned again to his father, he said, what, I have sinned before heaven and before you, and I am not worthy to be called your son, so make me as one of your hired servants. Like, I don't feel entitled to anything. I'm not entitled to be your son. Just treat me like an employee. Like, that to me is like, if you were even to allow me to be treated like a servant, then I would be so happy, because I don't even deserve that. And so the attitude that we have, right, changes when we realize the depth of our sin. I don't come with an entitled attitude. I don't come with an attitude of like, God must give me, or I demand. You know, no, actually, I begin to see that everything God does for me, I don't deserve, right? And that is a turning point in the life of any believer. The realization that everything we do here is not a gift that we're giving God, like we're adding to him. Like, you know what? He wants us to pray to him because he demands prayer and he feels good about himself, you know, whenever we pray. No, prayer is truly, Lord, have mercy. Like, we're asking God for his mercy, and we receive it for him, not because we deserve it, not because we did a certain number of right things, but simply because of his goodness. So that is, we see God's love, God's mercy, God's patience, his long-suffering, and how he wants us to get there, and he wants us to return to him and truly see who he is. The last point, true sanctification is possible. So he speaks now about the return, right? The people returning. He says, those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Meaning the ones who are sinful, the ones who had gone astray, the ones who were living in darkness, the ones who were worshiping idols, that there will be a time where they can turn and return again to God, and they would be like this fruitful tree that bears fruit that is pleasing to God. Their scent shall be the wine of Lebanon. And they will say, what? What have I to do anymore with idols? Like these wicked things that I used to be addicted to, that I used to indulge in, that I used to love, I have no desire for them anymore. Right? And this, again, is one of the things that we get through a sincere and repentant relationship with Christ, is true transformation, true sanctification. Some people go through their life thinking that it's all about me trying the hardest that I can, you know, and we say, yeah, I tried my best, and I know myself, I know my weaknesses, I know my failures. Many times, you know, we even when we go and confess our sins, we know that we're probably going to commit those same sins again, and we walk away with a kind of sense of defeatedness. You know, it's like, yes, I believe God forgave me, but I am defeated. I feel like I will never change. I feel like my problems will remain. I feel like the people who suffer because of my struggles, they will continue to suffer. And I feel like the shame that I feel because of the sins that I commit, whether they are private or public, I will continue to feel. And I feel unable to break the cycle, you know, unable to break out of this. And that in the end, right, again, I feel like I'm just defeated. But here he's saying these people who are idol worshippers, these people who are at the brink of destruction, these people who have forsaken God, okay, that even they can turn back and say, what have I to do with these idols? Imagine like your greatest vice that you struggle with, and that maybe you've struggled with years, for years and years, that there is a day where you look at it and you have no desire for it. Completely. No desire. I hate it. I don't want anything to do with it anymore. And I'm completely transformed. Right? That is what God is offering us. Now that offer is not manifested in a moment. That's not like a magic, you know, where it's like I say a prayer and suddenly it's all gone and everything has changed. This is a lifelong struggle, right? And it requires a lot of investment in my spiritual life, a lot of tears, a lot of asking, a lot of begging from God, a lot of work, a lot of struggle, therapy even, confession, repentance, like all of these things, taking communion, all of these things for a long, long, long time to maybe be able to break the sins and the weaknesses that we have. And it won't be all at once. But we see examples of people who were transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in them. One very famous example is Saint Mary of Egypt. Saint Mary of Egypt was a harlot. She was a prostitute, and she loved what she did. I mean, she had no shame at all in what she did. She enjoyed causing other people to fall into sin. And one day she came and she saw that it was the Feast of Resurrection and there was a church and everyone was going in. She tried to enter the church and she felt like there was some kind of like invisible barrier preventing her from entering the church. And every time she tried to walk into the church, she couldn't. And so she realized that God was punishing her for her lifestyle and who she was. And so she was sorrowful and she prayed and asked God, told him that she wants to be able to enter the church and that she was going to change her life. And God allowed her to enter, and then after that she went and lived for another 50 years or so in the desert by herself. What a change, right? How did that change come about? It wasn't because she tried hard. It wasn't because she, you know, it wasn't just based on a commitment alone. It was the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in her. So we have to realize that we are not alone in our struggles. You know, sometimes we feel like this is a useless and futile effort, right, that we were trying to do. Because how is it that I can change? How is it that I can grow? But actually, true sanctification is possible. If these people, if God is saying about them that one day they're going to say, what I have to do with idols anymore, right, then the same applies, right? The same applies to us. That there could be a day where the things that I desire the most, the sinful things that I desire, I will turn from them and I will say, I don't desire these things. But the important part is that we want to change. Right, we want to change. Sometimes we are just complacent. We stop trying and we stop struggling. Maybe I confess a sin and I say, yeah, I committed the sin, and the next time I committed the sin, the next time I committed the sin. And I'm not saying that there's no repentance there, and I'm not saying that God doesn't forgive. But there's a difference between that and someone who truly wants to wage war against sin. Right? Sometimes some people are saying, I will do whatever it takes to accomplish a goal versus I will just try my best. You know the difference between I will do whatever it takes versus I will try my best? I will try my best kind of means like, if I succeed, I succeed. You know, I'll try my best. And if I don't succeed, well, I tried my best. To do whatever it takes means I will not allow any obstacle to stop me. And if something stops me, then I will find another path, right? Someone who truly wants something with all their heart will find a way to accomplish it, right? So we have to ask ourselves, how serious am I? Right, in my desire for repentance? How serious am I in my desire for spiritual growth? What am I willing to pay for it? And that's really the point, is that sanctification requires some sacrifice, right? It's not just something that I get for free. Even when Christ was speaking about discipleship, right, and he spoke about the discipleship of Christians, he said, what, count the cost, you know, and he gave some examples. He said, no one building a tower starts building the tower and then halfway through realizes they don't have the resources or the materials to finish the tower, and now they're going to be mocked. This man started to build a tower and he couldn't complete it. Instead, before they build the tower, they first look at their finances. They look if they have the resources and the materials and the labor and everything, and they say, yeah, we can do it. Let's build the tower. And they build the tower. So there was planning involved. There was a thought process involved. They understood what they were getting into. So he's saying, like, if you think you can be my disciple, right, do you know what you're getting into? Like, do you know what you are actually like accepting by saying yes to this call? You're being called to sacrifice. He gave another example of going to war. He said one army going to war against another army, right? They have to first figure out, like, can we defeat this army? How many soldiers do they have? How many soldiers do we have? Are we going to be able to defeat them or not? And if not, then we don't go to war. We try to make peace, right? So the idea is that true spiritual growth, true connection with God requires a lot of effort. It requires a lot of effort. We look at maybe the stories of the monks and the saints and we're like, oh, there's something about these people. Like, these people are not normal. There's something unique about them. Like, maybe their DNA is different. Like, they were born different. They're like genetically spiritual. But they're not genetically spiritual. They just did what it took in order to draw close to God. They separated themselves from the attachments of the world that distracted them from God so that God became the only thing they desired. And when God became the only thing they desired, their life began to change. And maybe we experience this somewhat, like during the Great Fast, when we begin to cut out certain things that we are used to doing. We cut out food that we used to eat. Maybe we cut out certain forms of entertainment that we used to do. We try to, you know, focus more, read more, pray more. And maybe in this time, even for the very little that we did, maybe doing prostrations, we begin to feel like there's a difference. There's something different. It's like God is giving us a taste of what it would be like to be closer to Him. This world and the desires of the flesh are the things that separate us from God. And it's easy for me to say, it's like, God, yes, I want you more than anything. Okay, yeah, but what are you willing to pay? What are you willing to pay in order to have that? Right? Are you willing to give up your stuff? Are you willing to give up your desires? Are you willing to struggle against your flesh? Are you willing to deny yourself the things that you want? Because it's easy to say that, but then when you're in the situation where there's something that you want, how difficult is it? You know, anyone who's tried to stop gossiping, for instance, you know, some people have a problem with gossiping. When you're in, like, talking about it, like maybe in confession, saying, I want to stop gossiping. Sounds very good. Yeah, I want to stop gossiping. But when you're in a conversation and then somebody starts gossiping, then how do you feel? How difficult is it in that moment to say, you know what, I'm going to refrain? Or how difficult is it in that moment to say, you know what, I want to practice the virtue of silence and I'm just going to not talk, right? It sounds nice when we read about saints like Ambar Arsenius, who, you know, he put a pebble in his mouth to remind himself not to talk and he practiced silence, right? Sounds nice, nice stories. We tell our kids about these stories, right? We read them in the books. But when you actually try to practice this, right, that's when you realize how weak we really are. That's where the spiritual life is found, right, in those practices. It's not just in reading, and it's not just in talking, and it's not just in sermons, right? It's in the practice of the things that we learn. And the Great Fast is a great opportunity to start practicing some of these things. And the moment we realize how weak we are, then going back to the point that I said before, now we turn to God and say, Lord, have mercy, right? Sometimes we don't realize how weak we are because we've never tried to struggle. We kind of look at ourselves, and again, I see myself, like, I'm a good person, and, you know, I'm pretty much in control of myself. I'm pretty, you know, I know what I'm doing, and I'm not a bad person, I'm not a bad parent, I'm not a bad son or daughter or employee, or I'm good. But the moment you start to really struggle and gain virtue and to start to live the way that Christ called us to live, that's when we find how hard it is and how much in need of the Spirit we are in order to change. And that's what he is saying here, this true sanctification. These people were idol worshippers for years and years and years, and idol worshipping had entered into the culture of Israel and had become so normalized. So the idea that this is not even just one person changing, this is an entire nation changing. If you look at the story of Jonah the prophet, right, when he went to the Ninevites, the Bible describes in the book of Jonah the Ninevites as like they're horrible people. Like they're horrible. Like they're liars and cheats and blasphemers and cursing and sexually immoral and like anything you can imagine, that's what they were. But all it took is a few words from the prophet, essentially condemning them and saying, in 40 days, the city is going to be overthrown, right? That was it. That's all they needed to hear. But they somehow, God knew their hearts. They took it so seriously that they completely changed their life. They fasted for 3 days, like with no food or water at all, not even infants. Not even infants for 3 days ate or drank. Like, that's how serious. Even the animals, they didn't feed them or give them water for 3 days. They said, that's how seriously, like, we're taking this. And God heard their repentance, right? Because it was sincere. They took it seriously. Sometimes we hear the same warnings, just like Israel, you know? They had so many prophets come to them. Imagine, like, you have a prophet who comes to you from God specifically. Like, not a crazy person on TV. Like, a person who is sent by God to you. And here is a message that God wants to deliver to you personally. And he's rebuking you for the ways that you're living. And he's rebuking me for the ways that I'm living. And then we hear the words of the prophet. We know it's specific to me. And we just ignore it. Be like, yeah, probably not. That's probably not going to happen. You know, that's what Israel did time and time and time again. They rejected the prophets, right? But that's what the prophets were for. They were rebuking the people. They were telling them warnings. They were telling them, this is what God is going to do to you. You know, God was very explicit and clear. He didn't ever do something surprising, you know? Like, there was nothing, there was no time where God suddenly sent a punishment on the people that was, like, unexpected. God already told them from before exactly what they should expect. If you do the right thing, this is what will happen. If you do the wrong thing, this is what will happen. And then as they were doing the wrong thing, he continued to rebuke them. This is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. Until finally, they rejected him enough to where everything that he said would happen, happened. Right? But those people who take seriously the warning are those then can change. You know, some people criticize when we speak about, like, condemnation and, you know, when the scripture speaks about hell and all of that, that's not designed to make us afraid. That's designed to make us serious, to make us feel like this life is serious. This is important. The things that I am accomplishing here are of no value in the long run. Whatever goals I might have, they're of no value. On the day that I die, I will look back at every accomplishment and it will be as nothing to me. It will be like, it's worthless to me. It has no value. I don't feel any sense of accomplishment now. All I care about is what's tomorrow going to be. Where am I going tomorrow? Right? Am I going to be judged because I was successful or because I had this and that? No. So this sanctification, like I like to call it, this is the currency of heaven. You know, as opposed to the currency of the earth. Sometimes we spend so much effort on gaining the currency of the earth and neglecting the currency of heaven. This is the currency of heaven. You know, on that day when we're ready to enter into it, right? Am I going to be broke or am I going to be wealthy, right? With this currency. And this, so this is a message of hope to us that change is possible, that sanctification is possible through the work of God. So the 6 points that we mentioned throughout the series, 1, faithfulness can be fleeting. 2, our help is in God. 3, the fallow ground, meaning work with the talents and the skills that God has given us. Calling on God versus exalting him, the long-suffering in God, and finally, that true sanctification is possible. Does anyone have any questions, comments? Yeah. Yeah, to your question, so in the Old Testament, God gave the people commandments. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them all the laws. Like right now, we just finished studying the book of Leviticus in the Bible study. All of these laws. And he told them all about all the sacrifices and how they should be officiated. And these things were very important. And the sacrifices were for the forgiveness of sins. But they were not ultimately good enough to forgive sins. Right? Because they were just animals that were dying, right? But God used this opportunity for the people to demonstrate their faithfulness. Are the people going to follow through and offer the sacrifices that God told them? Are they going to follow the laws that God gave them? Are they going to celebrate the feasts and the fast the way that God told them to or not? After the people died in the Old Testament, they all went to Hades. Everybody went to Hades. But right after the crucifixion, Christ descended into Hades, and he took out all the righteous people from the Old Testament, and he took them to paradise. Because now he had opened the door of paradise, essentially, that was locked before. So how did he judge which people in Hades to bring up, right? It wasn't everyone. It was the righteous. So who are the righteous? Well, the people who obeyed him and submitted to him and followed him in the Old Testament, those are the ones that he brought out. Whereas those people who were the lawbreakers, the wicked, the unrepentant, the ones who disobeyed him without remorse, these are the ones that didn't. So that's how they had a relationship with him back then. It wasn't so much in the spirit, because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit the way we have, but it was more about the submission to the law. And that's why submission to the law in Judaism is so critical and important. Things like circumcision, for instance, because everything was through submission of the law. The only way that they had relationship with God to be the children of God was through submission to the law. And so that's how they were judged in the Old Testament. Okay? Okay, you can pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, O Lord, for this day. We ask for your blessing in everything that we do, and we ask that you help us to learn these important lessons from the book of Hosea and from all of the stories of the Old Testament. We thank you for your mercy. We ask, O God, that during this fasting time, you accept our fasting and our prayer, and you grant us true sanctification and forgive us our sins. Through the prayers of St. Mary, Archangel Michael, St. Paul, St. Mark, and all your saints, hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The love of God the Father, the grace of the Only Begotten Son, our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, the communion, the gift of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Go in peace. The peace of the Lord be with you all. Amen.